And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, where we will begin this evening, Romans chapter 4. I realize we're out of class notes tonight, but that's all right. We're going to be going over some background material that we might be able to finish off this particular doctrine that we've been looking at, or these series of different kinds of justifications. And the pertinent information you'll get in your class notes, you should have some new class notes on Sunday morning. I'd also like to mention that Sunday will also be, again, our business meeting. Our annual meeting will be Sunday, the second session. And members are really required to be there. Non-members may attend if they would like. Otherwise, you get a break and you can take off after the first session is over. Outside of that, I don't really know of any other announcements. If you want other changes on the prayer list, it's really too late. I'm going to print it tomorrow and try and have that out for Sunday morning as well. I do have, for some reason, I've gotten some kind of chest cold thing. And so if I start coughing a lot, I don't know, that's what I get for going to Indiana, I guess. You just get sick going up there. But otherwise, well, you know, maybe after I get loosened up and everything, well, it'll go better. But I just by way of explanation, in case I'm hacking and coughing up here, or I get in a spell where I have to, you'll know why. I think I got it from a little kid. And that's a little kid. I never even touched her the whole time I was around her. But it's just like it exudes off of them, and colds just find you. But anyway. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening by thanking the Lord for the time that we have. In the next few moments, then, we'll be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word, otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to spend time around your word. We thank you for all that grace has provided this day, that we might enjoy the processes of grace and enjoy the open doors of communication, and that we can further understand and appreciate your perfect and infallible word and how it effectually works within us to produce godliness. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that as we, as believers in this local assembly, continue to adjust ourselves to your norms and standards of righteousness, adjusting ourselves to your word, that we might be able to be put on display and utilized by you as bold and able ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's to his honor and his glory that we pray that all things go, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Is that you? Okay. All right. You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4. Again, the first two verses. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. And I'll bring this out as we kind of pay more attention to this particular passage in our Roman series, of why that statement there is pertaining to the flesh hath found. But by nature of that, you know that what Paul is doing here is trying to show that if there is any way in God's court of justice of judging and providing justification unto eternal life, that it would not be by works of any kind. It never has been, and it never will be. And this is another, it gets rather aggravating, because there are a few folks out there who even rightly divide the word of truth that do not see that, and they make some very glaring errors when it comes to passages that seem to indicate that there has to be something else besides faith or simple belief, passages that talk about being saved, or that talk about being justified by works or by endurance or by praying or by whatever, or I don't know if there are any by praying, but by overcoming and being baptized and being a lot of other things in Israel's program. They tend to take the gospel and they say, well, the difference between Paul and the rest is just that Paul dropped off all of those things, and that none of those things are really for us in this dispensation where salvation or justification unto eternal life is concerned. That is not true. It has always been, from the beginning to the end of time, justification unto eternal life has always and ever will be forever by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without works of any kind at any time. And how you can get around this fourth chapter and still believe that that there was works involved in Israel's program when Paul takes two men out of Israel's program, one Abraham and the other one David, sets them forth as his second great piece of evidence that justification really is by grace through faith alone. And one of those men being smack in the middle of Israel's program after the law was given, David being the example of that. And in fact, there's a particular way in which Paul sets David forth, or that Paul sets forth David here in the fourth chapter so that you look at him and say, man, if ever there was a way to get unjustified, David would have been it. And he wasn't unjustified. Even in the psalm that he quotes, here in Romans chapter 4, is a recovery psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba and with the murder, actually, in a secondary sense, but he planned the murder, though he didn't execute it. He planned the murder of one of his greatest field generals that Israel ever had, and got a bunch of other good men killed in the process. And yet when it comes to recovery from that, he says, blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He knew that was not imputed to him because he was justified. Now how these guys get around all of this is beyond me. It takes almost a miracle of finagling to get your way around all of that. But their failure is to see the different kinds of justification in the Bible. We've noted seven of them, and tonight we're going to give background information on the eighth one, so that hopefully we'll finish it up and be back into a blow-by-blow look at Romans chapter 4 on Sunday. But tonight is going to be some background material. And you have noted on the board here the different kinds of justification that we have gone over. And this is not an exhaustive list. There could even be subcategories of these. There are other categories that I haven't even mentioned. One, of course, is justification unto eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, and the imputation of righteousness. That's the most common one, but that's not the only one. Justification of God himself and his word. Every word is going to be accountable. That means every word has to be preserved. That means every word has to be in hand and there on board so that it can be there, and there is no waiting around for God on scholars to get it there. The word exists today. I can have it, I can hold it. You may disagree with that, that's fine with me. You may not like a King James Bible, I really don't care, but if you're going to follow me, that's what you're going to have to follow. Like I said when I taught the doctrine, I'm not here to try and get you to go burn your Bible and buy another one. But I will tell you where the truth is, and I'll tell you where the Word of God is, and where you can have and hold it. And God is going to be justified in His Word. I was thinking about that just today. You do realize, and I know scholars don't, but you do realize there was never a time in history where the 66 books of the Bible ever existed in their original form. You do understand that, right? By the time the New Testament was written, all of the Old Testament books were copies. So there is no such thing, never has been, a time when all of the originals were gathered together in one single book. It never happened. Never has been that way. But God still extends inspiration to the copies, and his magnificent wisdom of the system of multiplicity of copies has preserved his word, and he himself will be justified in all that he said because of his own preservation of it. Justification point three of God in the eyes of Israel. Israel is going to see that God is justified in all that he purposed and planned for that nation and all that they endure, and that all of the five courses of discipline and the five installments of the fifth course that come upon them, even in the Lord's day of wrath, none of that is going to be unfair, unjust, or unwarranted. But every word that God warned about, every threatening that God made, is going to be justified in the eyes of Israel. And therefore, two and three kind of go together. The fourth one, justification by human judges, has to do with civil courts and things that are going on in there. There's a good and bad sense to that by which Israel operated. They completely did what we have done in this country, and that is turn the justice system on its head and instead make it a system of bribes and popularity. And that's basically, you will see swifter judgment and these types of things by the wealthy and most popular people in the country than you will by just common, ordinary men. The fifth one there is justification by self or self-justification. That takes some skill to do it rightly. There's a bad and good sense to that as well. The sixth one is justification at the judgment seat of Christ. That came out of the Apostle Paul's own understanding that he would be judged by the Lord and not by the Corinthians, which is always a great thing for a pastor to remember. I'm not going to be judged by any of you. I'm not going to be judged by any critic that I have. I'm not going to be judged by anybody who listens over the internet or anybody who's ever come here and got their nose out of joint and left because I wasn't some kind of a parrot with a hand up my back. And I wasn't doctrinally politically correct. And that doctrinal political correctness is as evil a thing in doctrinal churches as political correctness is in the Congress of the United States. And it exists, and it's just as evil. If you don't say the right words and the right nomenclature, you're out of the group. And again, I've always resisted that, and I'll take the words of the living words of the living God over the wise words of men any day of the week and twice on Sunday. And so the justification of at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ face to face. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there isn't anything that's more frightening than that to me. Now you say, well, it shouldn't be frightening. Well, right. It shouldn't be. That tells you where I am. I hope I have a lot longer life to live so that I can stand there as a fully educated son to whom he would be proud of. And maybe that's not the best word in the world. I think the better word would be he would be joyful of, he would be pleased with. And therefore, justification at the judgment seat of Christ is a very real thing that each one of us is going to have to go through. Point seven is justification of the mechanics of godliness, a very interesting justification that is a part of the function of God the Holy Spirit that allows so that the mechanical means of godliness can be put on display in this dispensation and in Israel's program. But in this dispensation, it's unique in the impact that we make. We don't make the impact that Israel made upon the Gentile nations. We are the Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ. But there's that mystery aspect is the operation of the Spirit of God utilizing the Word of God, specifically that mystery portion of it from Romans through Philemon, to put godliness on display by us Gentiles, formerly consigned to ungodliness, and put that on display before the angels in the heavenly places. That takes us then to the last kind of justification we're going to talk about, and this is great because it ties us right into Romans 4, brings us right back to Romans, and that is justification by works that's mentioned here, but it's mentioned here as being out of order and not permitted in the court. Again, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now again, you can go and take the Apostle Paul and look up another scripture over in the book of James, and you have an apparent contradiction in the Bible. Because James says flatly that Abraham was justified by works. Well, which is it? Either Paul's wrong or James is wrong. No, there's a third possibility. They're both right. And the reason they're both right is because in this context, Paul's talking about being justified unto eternal life, and being justified by works has no part in that. But it is a legitimate justification. It's one that an Israelite needed desperately to have. And justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God is a category of justification. Abraham was justified that way, but not unto eternal life, not from the debt and penalty of his sins, not in Genesis 15. This took place 30 years after he was saved. 30 years after he was justified unto eternal life and was saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, he got himself justified, which he had to do under Israel's program in the eyes of men, as the friend of God. Now you say, well, there wasn't any men up on Mount Moriah when he sacrificed Isaac. There didn't have to be. What was important was the men were down below. They saw two men go up, and there was going to be one sacrificing the other, but yet two men came down. And from there on, through in the eyes of men, when they saw Abraham, they saw a friend of God. And God took Abraham into his confidence at that time. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in light of our background material tonight. Justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. All right, I want to go to a timeline chart here. And I want you to, first of all, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Quite possibly one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible is the book of James. I don't know where it was now, but I read somebody who said once that James is the counterpart to Romans. James is not the counterpart to Romans. James chapter 1. Now, what we're going to do is this evening is to try to give you a little bit of background material information that you need to be able to approach the second chapter of James and understand this. Now, we've talked about this in time past. The thing I didn't do, though, is what I'm about to do. So I'm going to spend a lot of time on this and give you some background and less time on talking to you what I've talked to you before about in James chapter 2, specifically verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Because you know now that there are two. And again, James is a book where most pastors will go to it. And if they believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace through faith, plus nothing else, they'll come here and they'll say, well, that's not what James is talking about in James chapter 2. When he says that faith without works is dead, when he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And the answer to that question is, yes, he was. They'll come along and they'll tell you, they'll say, well, that's not what James really is talking about here. I agree. He's not really talking about being justified unto eternal life. That's that old saying that I came up with where I said we will agree on what it doesn't say, but we disagree on what it does say. Because what they'll make this out to say is that there has to be the faith he's talking about here. First of all, they'll retranslate all of these words, faith, to be, mean doctrine, which they should not be translated that way. And the only way you can do that is to lie about it. You're either lying and are dishonest outright, or you are just so ignorant and following other men's works and not checking it out yourself, and then not having the guts to stand behind the pulpit and say all those guys are wrong, when every Greek lexicon and every Greek dictionary that you can get your hands on says different, that says it is the expression of non-meritorious positive volition, and it is not, these verses haven't got to do with doctrine, even though there is no object here apparent in the verse, the object is in the context. And what many, I was going to say what many suckers, but what many, the suckers are the pastors, what many people in the congregations of these pastors don't know is what the pastor is banking on. He's betting on the fact that you don't know that. I was looking at something just this afternoon. I don't think I'm even going to bring it out. It'll take too much time. That I've been hoodwinked on my whole life because I believed the translation of a certain Greek word, two of them, certain Greek words meant something. And when I checked it out myself, there isn't a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, a Greek thesaurus. There isn't, I don't care if you go to Thayer, to Art and Gingrich, to Kittles, to Zodiates, to Randolph Jaeger. I can name more, and I've got them all. And not one of them backs up what this pastor said those words mean. And it is a corrupted doctrine that has led other pastors to operate upon it. And there is nowhere on this earth any Greek professor, Greek scholar, Greek book anywhere that corroborates what that man said. He, listen carefully, made it up. He flat made it up. He wanted it to say that, knew his congregation would never check him on it, and made it up. That's what they do with James. And that infuriates me. I don't mind being wrong,
But I absolutely hate being lied to. And when some man stands up there and browbeats me and makes me feel small because I don't have the education or experience he has, and then flat out lies to me about it, that'll get me fighting mad. Someday I'll tell you what the words are, but I won't tonight. You will never properly understand this passage in James 2 until you understand at least one verse in James 1. You need to understand them all. And in saying that, I think I'll say this again. James is a letter that is written to the remnant of Israel. It is Israel's epistle. All of these are. Hebrews through Revelation are written to the remnant of Israel. They are circumcision epistles. Now it stands to reason, and I know you know this, but there may be somebody listening who doesn't. It stands to reason that you have a book called the Bible with 66 books in it, with various chapters in them, and I can guarantee you, you need to stay out of the book of James unless you know everything else back to there. It's just that simple, and I'll show you that. We'll do a quick link tonight, hopefully, where we will bounce back to something here in the gospel accounts, and we'll come all the way back into the law. And I'll just make a quick link there so that you see what is being said here in the book of James links back at least to Deuteronomy. There's something sitting in the book of Deuteronomy that has bearing upon this passage. And that's because Israel, that's because all of these books out here are going to achieve their fullness of function out here in the Lord's day of wrath and when they get into that kingdom. And again, nobody in their right mind would pick up David Copperfield, which is, I don't know, how many chapters is David Copperfield? Over 70? Something like that. Dickens was a prolific chapter writer. Pick it up, open it up to chapter 47, begin reading, and expect to know exactly what all the characters are doing and why the characters in that particular context are acting and operating the way they are. Well, you'd flunk every test you took that way. But a believer who checks his brain at the door comes in, or checks his brain at home, opens his Bible up to a particular passage, reads it, and thinks that he can know what it means when he's totally oblivious to what has gone on before that. My job here is to try to fill in at least a few of those oblivious gaps so that when we come to the book of James and see what's happening here, you will never question the fact that James is writing to believers already saved, already justified members of the remnant of Israel. They're already that way. And so that when you come to chapter 2, you know that he's not talking about being justified unto eternal life. All right? Abraham is going to receive something, though. When he comes down, before we look at the verse I'm after in chapter 1, come over to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. I want you to see the moniker that he receives from this second justification. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and," there's two there, "and he was called the friend of God." Now that's a moniker of righteousness that he receives. And to understand the moniker that he receives at Mount Moriah, when he offered up Isaac, after he had received the imputation of righteousness in James 15, or in Genesis 15. For you to see that, we're going to go back and look and fill in some things. But come back now, for right now, to chapter 1, because you will never ever understand chapter 2 and any of the verses we look at until you understand this first. Come back to chapter 1, and there's only one verse I'm after here. And that verse is in verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. As I said, James is a remnant epistle. You see the first verse there? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now that's very important to understand in the book of James. These are not local believers in and around Jerusalem. These are believers who are scattered all around Macedonia, all around in the Middle East. And that's important because of what you've got to remember. They lived in a 3-mile-an-hour world. And there are certain things that they haven't heard yet out there. They're going to get And just bear that in mind as we go through here. It'll become important a little bit later. But James is a remnant epistle, and it's vitally important to understand and appreciate the issues surrounding the fourth and the fifth installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment. You remember what we call that? The climactic stage in Israel's program. That's critical. In fact, let's go to the fifth course. And I think it's 42 here. There we go. We take there's the fifth course of punishment with the dispensation of grace taken out of the picture. And this is the period of time that you're looking at, the fourth and the fifth installment. The climactic stage of Israel's program was when our Lord was here in his earthly ministry. The nature of what he did in preparing the remnant to last and exist out here, and that remnant is going to go through this thing, and he made preparation for them to do that, but all of this fourth and fifth installment is their climactic stage. You have a preparatory stage to that where it's at hand, and then you have the stage in which it actually gets underway. And so anyway, what I'm after here is that you see that's what we're looking at. When you're looking at Hebrews through Revelation, you're looking at the function of the remnant as they function in the fifth course of punishment and the fifth installment of that fifth course. They're functioning in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's why it's placed that way in your Bible. So that as soon as we are raptured out of here and we're taken out, the very next thing that happens is the book of Hebrews comes along, and the book of Hebrews is sitting right after the book of Philemon, and Hebrews is designed to take them right back there to the day that Stephen was stoned, and begins right there and moves them on and reorients them to their program. Then the book of James comes along and does what it does, and then you go right on down through the other epistles until you get to the book of Revelation, which will operate and give them a daily newspaper, blow by blow, day by day, of what's going to transpire till the kingdom gets established. That's the function of those books. And to try and force James into doctrinal information that you must operate upon, it never fits. It never matches what Paul says. And the reason is because you have anointing with oil and healing of the sick. You have a lot of other things going on there that people just totally screw up. And again, you don't have a passport to be there unless you understand a few things first. And so this is, and by the way, when you see that, and you see the progression of this fifth course, and then you see the book of James as it operates, you then will see in Israel's program the naturalness of there being two kinds of justification associated with that remnant. Not just one. Their whole justification was looked at as a package. Their whole salvation was looked at as a package deal. And they had to have at least two justifications and at least three salvations in order to be allowed to go into this kingdom out here. And I'm going to say this and say this and say this. It is possible to be a born again, and that's a marvelous term to use for them, a born again, justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, member of Israel, and not be allowed entrance into that kingdom at the beginning of the kingdom. You can be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and be excluded from going in there. In fact, there are two times the Lord uses the outer darkness principle. Remember when he talks about there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth? And one of those outer darknesses, one of them is for the unbeliever, but not the other one. There are some who are going to be put into outer darkness as the kingdom gets established, because to get to be the first in here and to go in here, this has to do, I'll put a big R up there, with reward. Those who function a certain way in this climactic stage and are rewarded are going to be the first going in there. And by the way, you can be right at the end. You can be the last one to hear and the first one to enter. That's why he talks about the first being last and the last being first. You can be the first one to hear and the last one to enter. Remember, this is Israel's program. This is not your program that we're talking about. There are two kinds of justifications God expected them to have. And therefore, one of them being our number one one in our list, justification unto eternal life, which they already have in James. I'm going to show you that in this verse. And secondly, The last one we've talked about, justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. They're going to have one of the greatest privileges. In fact, it is the greatest privilege that an Israelite could have. Ours is to be put on display before the angels and educate them and allow our Heavenly Father to put our sonship edification on display. They're going to have the honor and the privilege of being put on display before the eyes of men and Gentiles and nations as the friend of God. And by the way, that term can be used good and it can be used bad. That is, somebody can look upon a Jew during that time and say, that's a friend of God, and run to that Jew. Remember what Zechariah said? That there's going to be Gentiles who will run to just grab a hold of the skirt of a Jew. And if they can just grab a hold, they know that he's going to take them to the light, and he's going to take them to the truth, and he's going to take them to the perfect law of liberty. And he's going to take them to those things, and they're going to grab. But then there's going to be those who look at one of those remnant Jews, one of those members of the remnant, and say, you're a friend of God. Only they're not using it in a good way. They're going to look at him and say, you need to die. And they're going to persecute them because they are the friend of God. And this should start making some sense about some of the things Jesus our Lord even said to the remnant out here just before he goes to the cross in the book of John, when he takes that little flock and he says, I no longer call you children, I call you friends. He's establishing this friendship issue with them. Anyway, that moniker will be used in a good and bad sense. With Abraham, God did some genius and very wise things. He sets up with Abraham a type. And I don't have it on the board here, but way, way back there where Abraham was set forth to Israel as a type in advance of this remnant operating out there. Abraham is set forth as a type of that, in which they would be confronted with things that would make it so that they would follow Abraham in connection with being justified unto eternal life on the basis of faith alone in Genesis 15:6. But they would also be called upon to emulate Abraham as the friend of God, just as Abraham was that friend, was called that when he justified himself 30 years later on Mount Moriah with Isaac. That's a preview or a type of what these guys out here were going to have the privilege to do. And again in James 1:1, the reality is sitting right there, the fact that the people James is writing to, i.e. members of the remnant of Israel, called the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, these recipients of this letter already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. And as we're going to see in verse 18, they've already been, past tense, they've already been begotten by God. They're already God's children. They're already what he's going to call here God's creatures. They're no longer members of the apostate nation of Israel. They are not unjustified and they are not in their sins. And you must understand that before you ever open up James 2. Look at verse 18. James says, of his own will, God's, of his own will begat, that's past tense, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now I know from that verse two things. I know that the recipients of the letter of James are already justified. And I also know that James understands that they must be justified again as the friend of God to operate and function out here properly. And that would be a good quiz or a good test. By the way, I was reading the notes of an earned doctorate degree who took James 1:18, and you might as well have read it in Our Daily Bread and just set it on fire. It had absolutely no meaning whatsoever. He saw the word boule, because of it says there, of his own will, and he just got aroused. And he went on and on and on for page after page after page after page about the directive will of God, the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God. And he goes through all of this theological doctrine back and forth, and then he just totally stepped right over what anything really meant in the verse. And in there's two halves to this. And in the first half, which is what we're especially after, these are members of the remnant who have already, notice what he says there, they've already been begot. He says, of his own will begat he us with the, how? With the word of truth. They're already begotten of God by God with the word of truth. In other words, they've got the very thing John refers to, John, not James, that John refers to back in his gospel. Remember, and this is why I'd really like to keep this chart up here, even though it's got the dispensation of grace on it. It's got the books of the Bible underneath it, and I'd like for you to be able to see that. I think I'll stick with this one for the rest of the class. But what I'm after here is that these remnant believers out here, remnant members, have the, because of what James says here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that matches something. That matches something John said. Come over, turn in your Bibles to John 1. They've already got what John is referring to in his gospel, which you would have already, notice, John comes way before James. You would have already dealt with this in the doctrinal order in which God put it in his Bible if you were handling things properly. Come to John chapter 1, and what I'm specifically after here, let me come get there with you. Come down to verse 12. Now, at this time, what John is doing here in his gospel, he is, even though he hasn't moved very far, what he does is kind of put in a synopsis form, or he recaps, and actually he can do that because he stands as the fourth gospel in the order. He kind of recaps the impact of the Lord's ministry on earth in its most fundamental way and in its most fundamental sense. Look at verse 12. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And notice, in that text, in context, you're not talking about believe and anything. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now I want you to notice carefully, there are three nots there, or nors. Which were not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Actually, it's a not and two nors, but it's three nots or three negatives right there. What he's doing here is, first of all, in verse 12, you have it right there that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's being. You do understand a son is begot, right? That's why you can use that terminology. That's why the terminology is sitting in Israel's program to think about it as being born again. You're begotten of God. All right? And that terminology is given to you to understand there in verse 12. And the criteria is given at the end of it, to them that believe on his name. It's a simple matter of belief. But verse 13 comes along with these three nots, or a not and two nors. And what each one of those does... You should be sitting there thinking, well, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, there is no such thing as random happenstance in the Bible, and they're in there in a particular order for a particular reason, and they're not just three random things that John pulled out of his head. And you'd be right. Those three negatives, or the not and nors, those three negatives are three central, corrupted, counter doctrines that the scholars, the vain religious scholars, the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees, had put forth and gotten itself entrenched during the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, the 400 years of silence, so that when the Lord finally comes onto the scene, one of the things he's confronted with is this issue. These are three Pharisaical doctrines with respect to how you could be born again, how you can get begotten. You can get begotten by blood, flesh, the will of the flesh, the will of man, and they had a system for you to claim to be begotten of God under each one of those corrupted doctrines. In other words, you could possess the righteousness of God and the holiness of God according to these three counter-corrupt doctrines. And we don't have time to go into all of those, but the reason John puts it there in verse 13 is he corrects that corrupted counter-doctrine. He just slams it when he says that they believed on his name. We're born. That's begotten. You see how James picks up on that terminology that's sitting right down there in the last gospel account? He picks up on that terminology and he's able to flesh this thing out even further in the minds of the remnant. And he acts accordingly when he says they were born, they're begotten, not of blood. That's one of the corrupt doctrines of the Pharisees. All you have to do is be born in their line and you're in like Flint. Nor the will of the flesh. They had a way to be able to go out and proselytize you in. Jesus told them in Matthew, you're going to make them a twofold more candidate for hell than you yourself. But they had a way for the flesh to do that. By the way, keep that in mind. What did Paul say about Abraham in Romans 4? What does Abraham say according to the flesh? Pertaining to the flesh, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. Abraham was not justified by operating on the false corrupt doctrine of the Pharisees. Nor of the will of man. They had that way of dedicating it upon somebody. But of God. Now all I'm after, and the point there is that doctrinally, before you would ever be confronted with James, you should already understand, appreciate that fundamental issue of how someone gets justified unto eternal life, or saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, in the climactic stage of Israel's program. And that means, when I say that, that means how they get saved here, and how they get saved here. And I'm going to tell you, there's a bunch of folks that haven't got a clue. And it's just exactly as it's stated here, and if you want to flip to it, you can, over in chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now there is a justification unto eternal life passage for a member of the remnant of Israel. That's John 6, 47. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There's no adding on there whatsoever. And the problem people have is they'll go and see similar statements made with something like baptism, something like works, something like law keeping, something like Sabbath keeping attached to it, and say, well, they had to believe and this. No, they didn't. There were two justifications. Keep in mind that you are only dealing with the issue of being justified into eternal life. And when you are, you're not dealing, when you deal with just that, you are not dealing with the totality of Israel's salvation package. If you want to isolate out being justified unto eternal life in Israel's program, fine. But do it with the understanding that you're not cognizant of or dealing with the entirety or totality of their salvation package deal. Come now back to James 1:18. So therefore, when you come to this passage in James, you know. It should come as no surprise to anyone whatsoever who was paying attention to what was going on in Israel's program, that the first half of verse 18 tells you these remnant believers to whom James is writing already are saved, already have justification unto eternal life. They have that everlasting life Jesus talked about and spoke about there in John 6, 47. They have it, and by the way, they have it eternally secure. People look at passages talk about being saved that have to do with that kingdom, and they think that getting into the kingdom is equivalent to being saved. It's not. Anyway. But they have it. They have it eternally. And by the way, the issue of their justification unto eternal life is a settled issue, and it doesn't matter one whit what you find over in chapter 2, verse 18 tells you of chapter 1, their salvation and their from the debt and penalty of their sins and their justification unto eternal life is settled. No matter what you find in James 2, it's settled in James 1:18. James does not take up the issue of a justification they already have. That's ridiculous and absurd. James deals with the issue of the second kind of justification they must have. Having already possessed the first kind of justification, he's going to talk about one they must have out here if they have any hope of going into this kingdom with reward and decoration. Or going in at all as it gets underway. And by the way, if you think, well, why not just put it on cruise control and forget about it? Well, you're joining the crowd of a billion believers today, because that's what they're doing. They don't see any value in the impact of their life on this in the heavenly places. There aren't people in this church I can get to see that. The value of the impact that doctrine can have operating within them, or they'd be here. They're not here because they don't want to be here. Not because they can't be here. They're here because they don't want to be here. And because there is little value in this ministry to them. And if you don't like honest talking, you should have never hired me. But that's the bloody awful truth of it. And there's many believers today who see no value whatsoever in really understanding how God's program operates with this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And there are going to be lots of those, even remnant believers, who are not going to see any value of being put on display as the friend of God and bringing honor and glory and pleasure to their Heavenly Father, much the way that you can bring honor and glory and pleasure to Him as a member of the church, the body of Christ. So it's not unique. But there will be some who do. And it's going to pay off for them forever. In a position that they get and a reward and decoration they get in that kingdom. And everyone will know who's who. Who got it and who didn't. Just remember that. When it comes out in the wash, everyone will know who meant business and who didn't. And that's the same way with you. And you'll never be able to fool a person in phase three. In the heavenly places, no angel will look at you and be fooled, because they will see the rank you carry forever. Anyway. All right. So James picks up the issue of the second kind of justification they have to have in the last half of verse 18. That's what that first fruit thing is all about. He doesn't deal any longer with the first issue of their first justification unto eternal life. He doesn't take up the issue of that justification because they already have it. He deals with the issue, the second kind of justification they have to have, and that's what the last half of verse 18 is all about. Look at it. It says that we should be. Notice the word should be. There's no terminology like that when it comes to being justified unto eternal life. We should wind up in heaven. You ever see somebody work on it? I do this all the time. I'll work on my lawnmower and try and remember where all the pieces went. Hopefully, I don't have any left over when I'm done. And I always get on that thing, and as I go to turn the key, I always think about that. It should work. If I did everything right, it should work. The other day, I put a new belt on there, and I turned it on, and I thought, well, that's funny. Looks to me like that the blades are turning under there. And I hadn't even engaged them. Now, where are the blades turning? That shouldn't be happening. They should be still. See, when there's a... But when it, that's that should issue. If everything works right, that's the way many would have you believe that your salvation is. If they read James 2 incorrectly, they come along and they say, well, if you believed and if you dedicated and if you gave enough money, if you joined the church and if you did all of these kinds of things, if you handled snakes, some idiot did that down in Kentucky and found out that that doesn't work. He died on Easter, bit by a snake, died. Of course, they said that was the will of God. So there's no winning. If you do all of these things, you should have everlasting life. There's no terminology like that. Jesus didn't say you should have it. If you believe on me, you will have it. But now, all of a sudden, in the last part of verse 18, instead of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, with no wiggle room for whether or not you have it or not, all of a sudden, there's wiggle room show up in the last half. Because he goes on to say that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are His creatures, but we should be, out here in this day of wrath, we should be a kind of first fruits. And again, people see that word and they just go apoplectic. They say, oh, the doctrine of the first fruits, and we're going to go back, and they're going to go back and look at the fact that Paul even used the term first fruits. Yeah, he does. But it's in an entirely different context. Nobody pays any attention to context today. This is in a context dealing with the remnant members and what they should be out there in the Lord's day of wrath, which means that before you know anything else, there should have been provision made for what this should be, a kind of first fruit, all in here. And there is. I'm going to show you some of that. All right, so let's see. Where was I? All right. That should issue means there is no guarantee you'll have it. That you can't say about eternal life. You're guaranteed it. You know why? I have the receipt of my eternal life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it doesn't matter what I do, say, or believe, from the moment I truly put my faith, my belief in Him, I've got it and I have the receipt for it. But what about your reward and decoration in the judgment seat of Christ? Well, that's similar in scope to their reward and decoration out there in that kingdom. And what they should be just prior to its being established in their climactic stage. They should be a kind of first fruits, although there's no guarantee you will be. That depends upon your volition, your positive response to the doctrine. God begat them with the word of truth for the purpose to be put into effect, a purpose out in that fifth installment. He's got a purpose for justifying them and providing the justification at the cross to then put it into effect in the fifth installment for them. And that first fruit issue that they would, that the purpose would be put into effect and put there before they would live together with Him forever in the kingdom. That first fruit issue is not a kingdom issue. It's before the kingdom gets established. It's here that they're going to operate as a kind of first fruits before they go into that kingdom. And that's critical. That's critically important that they have to understand that what we're dealing with here in James at this late date in their program is that the remnant members in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment have the grand privilege as what exactly He calls them there. And by the way, that's not a derogatory term. His creatures. That's a term, the word creature there, that doesn't mean they come up from the black lagoon. It means that they're begotten. They're His creatures. You say, well, He should have used intellectual there. No, He didn't have to do that. You're still a creature. If you don't think so, well, ask your husband or your wife. They are His creatures, and they have the grand privilege as creatures begotten of God to, listen carefully, before His kingdom is ever established, before He has to actually come and split the land of Israel in two practically. Man, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith there. But they have the grand privilege, even before His kingdom is established, to function as His creatures. And the world is out here in the kingdom, the world is all going to be populated by His creatures. They have the privilege of conducting themselves as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And do it even before that takes place. And that's the doctrinal issue. Listen carefully. That is the doctrinal issue in discipleship in the climactic stage of Israel's program in a nutshell. What I've just described to you and the way they're supposed to be functioning as first fruits of His creatures. His creatures are going to be fully populating that kingdom. They get to be the first fruits of that before it even gets established. It's awful muddy. Before it even gets itself established, they, FF, get to function as first fruits even before then. And what's fantastic about that is this first fruit function, there's a lot of F, is actually an explanation of what discipleship was all about as our Lord set it forth in His earthly ministry. It just puts discipleship in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel in a nutshell. And it's all gathered up into that terminology, a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And sitting in that first fruit concept is another second justification they have to have. I hope this is not too complicated and that it's clear. But everything wrapped up in the doctrine of discipleship. And in order to see this, we're going to have to go back, but we don't have enough time this evening. We're going to go back to Matthew. There's a place in the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord, in fact, why don't you come back to before we quit, come back to Matthew chapter 5, and this will be a preview of where we will begin on Sunday morning. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. To me, I think this is fascinating stuff. This is just incredible. Because if you notice what I'm starting to do, I'm starting to work my way back. And then I'm going to make a huge leap and show you how this passage in James connects with a passage in John, which connects with a passage in Matthew, which connects all the way back here to a passage in Deuteronomy. And that's following the sense and sequence of God's Word, so that when you pick up that little book of James out there, you're not at all surprised. Remember, the remnant is going to deal with James perfectly. Man, he's not going to have any problem. And he's not going to have to exegete it. And he's not going to have to go to the original anything. He'll know he's not going to have to change a word of it. He'll know exactly what it's talking about. But some of us have a problem with that. Everything that's wrapped up in that doctrine of discipleship, when the Lord comes along here in the Sermon on the Mountain, this is where it begins in chapter 5. I want you to come down to verse 13. Everything wrapped up in that doctrine of discipleship. Jesus is now on the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to start calling out and putting together His little flock, which is the remnant of Israel. And in that little flock, He is going to do a lot of things in this sermon. He's going to begin to strip away the corrupted doctrine of the vain religious system that scholarship had put onto it, and a lot of other things. And He's also going to introduce them to the issues of being His disciples, the mathete, the followers of Christ, and being the remnant they're supposed to be, and wrapped up in the doctrine of discipleship is the issue of a member of the remnant of Israel, how they conduct themselves in line with who an Israelite is in truth. And if you went back to James there, you'll see that there are certain, if he's a doer of the word, he has deeds, plural, that he should be doing. Because why? He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are in line with who he should be in truth, in God's plan and purpose. And having that great privilege, even before conducting themselves in line with that, when the kingdom is established, they can begin doing that right there. Right now, when he was talking to them here in Matthew 5, they can begin doing that. When they pick up the book of James out here, they can begin doing that right out there in the Lord's day of wrath before that kingdom is ever established. And they can make an impact to the glory and to the honor of God, and that's the fundamental issue set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time to go through this. I just want to direct your attention to it. Maybe you can take a look at it, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning. Look at verse 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what's the next two words? "Good works." Boom, you're right back to James. They have to perform good works in order to be justified as friend of God and be the first fruits of His creatures. And that was first set forth in the ears of the disciples of our Lord and the remnant of Israel at this time in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not the first time they were confronted with it, but that's the first time that they were confronted with it in our Lord's earthly ministry. And the discipleship issue begins to blossom, begins to form in their thinking. Let your light so shine before who? Men. What is that last kind of justification? By works, before who? Before men, that you are the friend of God. Now, he doesn't call them friends here yet. There is some doctrinal development that has to take place, but here it gets itself underway. Your good work, they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the way, the mention of the word Father, your Father, that's the first time. What Jesus is doing is he's actually taking the gloves off and putting the brass knuckles on, and he is just going up to the doctrines, the publicly accepted, longly accepted, systematic, theological, scholarship doctrines, and he is just busting them to pieces. And he gives a right cross to the scholarship of his day when he says, your Father which is in heaven. And that's because the Pharisee's father was in hell. The Pharisee's father was Satan himself. And all that comes to a head in John chapter 8. And I'm out of time, and I'm going to develop this a little bit further, but I want you to think about what he says in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. You know why he says what he says? Look at the first two words of verse 17. Think not. What does it tell you? They've been thinking that. Why do you think they've been thinking that? Some preacher told them to think that. Some scholar, some pastor, some doctorate degree told them to think that. The Pharisees taught a doctrine that said that when that time out there hits, somebody's going to come along and they're going to take the law and the prophets and they're going to omit words from the law and the prophets. It's an interesting thing that has been developed in their thinking. And the Lord tells them, don't think that. Verse 17 is an actual corrupted doctrine taught by the Pharisees. And I'll explain more about that on Sunday, but it's a fascinating issue. All of this is background that you need to have, and when I get through with it, you should have a good enough just grasp upon things so that when you come to James 2, you won't just handle it because I tell you that's the way it needs to be handled, but because you can actually make these connections and say, well, it all matches and it all fits. And that first fruit of his creatures issue is the issue, the real issue of their second justification and their salvation and justification package deal, where they function as friends of God and first fruits before the kingdom is ever established. And the nuts and bolts of that is given to them then in the second chapter of James. And it's only given to them after James deals with the potential doctrinal problems they're going to face that is the residue of the vain, corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees. And it still has to do with the way you treat your neighbor. It still has to do with the way they treat orphans and widows. It has to do with religion undefiled or defiled. And all those other issues that he brings out, it has a lot to do with the corrupted doctrine of wealth in Israel's program. There is a right doctrine of wealth, a sound doctrine of wealth, and a corrupted doctrine of wealth. That's why you get all that stuff in chapter 2, in the first part of it, about the rich man and the tongue and a lot of other things. Well, it's an awkward place for me to stop, but I'll have to stop because we're way out of time. I'll pick this back up on Sunday, and then hopefully we won't have to go review everything, but we'll be able to get back into the Matthew passage here, finish off the introduction to it, and then, like I said, when we get to the second chapter, you will naturally see why Abraham is brought up again, why he's brought up at Mount Moriah performing works, and is justified by those works as the archetype of the first fruits among his creatures that they get the honor and privilege of fulfilling just prior to the kingdom being established. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word and seeing it put together, honestly handled and rightly divided, and how everything connects, and you have said things so marvelously and wisely in your word so that we might not misunderstand and get off track. And we thank you for the possibility and the opportunity of knowing it, knowing the program, not only Israel's but ours, and being able to bring honor and glory and pleasure to you who have done all for us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and ask for its effectual working within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.